Our sermon passage this morning is from the book of Revelation. We are at the very end of the Bible, and it is the last passage. We're going to be in chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen."
Thank you, Nikki. Well, this morning we are finishing our long study in the book of Revelation. And so we come to our final passage in this book and the final passage in all the Bible. And so if you've been with us kind of throughout this series, we began this series on April the 7th. And then 8 months later and 35 sermons later, we finally come to the end. And I don't know about you, but what a journey it's been. My head's kind of spinning. We've covered a lot. If you remember from the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, to the heavenly throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5, to the seven scroll judgments in chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 8, to the 144,000 who are sealed in chapter 7, to the seven trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9, to the two witnesses in chapter 11, to the woman and the dragon in chapter 12, to the beast of the sea and the beast of the land in chapter 13, to the seven bowls of God's wrath in chapter 16, to the prostitute Babylon in chapter 17, to the fall of Babylon in chapter 18, to the beast and false prophet being thrown in the lake of fire in chapter 19, to Satan being defeated and thrown in the lake of fire in chapter 20, to the great white throne judgment at the end of chapter 20, to the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, chapter 21, and to the restored garden that we saw last week in chapter 22. As we made our way through this book of Revelation, we've also seen all these different allusions, if you remember, to the Old Testament. And we talked about how the interpretive answer key to the book of Revelation isn't found in the newspaper or the current day news that we read, but the interpretive answer key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. That Revelation, it's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that we see in the Old Testament. It's the capstone of the Old Testament, the capstone of the entire Bible. And so then, as we come to this final passage and this final sermon in Revelation, here's the question I want us to conclude and really leave this sermon series with this morning. And the question is this. It's what effect is this book and all the visions and all the weird funky stuff that we've seen in this book, what effect is it to have on our lives? Or another way to ask this is how should we respond to everything that we've seen in this book that we've covered over the last 8 months? And so don't get me wrong, like all the visions and the symbols and all these numbers and everything that we've seen in this book, it's intellectually stimulating. Like it's fascinating, it's intriguing, it raises our curiosity. But this book is to do a whole lot more than just stimulate us intellectually. It's to do a whole lot more than just intrigue us and entertain us. It's meant to change us. It's a practical book that's meant to have a great effect on our lives. And so then as we come to this final chapter in this book, the question is, what effect then is this to have on our lives? How should we respond to what we've seen in this book? Well, that's what we're going to see in this final passage here this morning. That this final passage is the epilogue of the book of Revelation. And in many ways, it's the application for the entire book. It's the application. It's the final epilogue. It contains, as we dig through this, it's going to contain a lot of these quick-hitting, bullet-point exhortations and warnings and invitations and just boom, 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 boom. And so it's hard to really figure out like exactly to determine kind of the overall structure of this passage or to be able to trace the flow of this final passage. And because of that, then instead of just making our way chronologically, verse by verse, like we normally do through a passage of scripture, instead what we're going to do is there are three main themes that are kind of threaded throughout this final passage, this epilogue here. And I want to use these three main themes that we see in this passage to show us how we're to respond to everything that we've seen in this book. That these main themes are going to show us the three ways we're to respond to this revelation that we've spent the last 8 months in here on Sunday morning. So the first way we're to respond is this. These are the final takeaways. First is this. We should trust and believe all the words in this book. Should trust and believe all the words in this revelation. So this is a main theme that we're going to see in three specific passages or three specific verses in this final passage here. And we see it right from the get-go in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "And he said to me." The "he" here, in all likelihood, is probably a reference to the angel that we saw in verse 1 of chapter 22. So he, this angel, said to me, John, meaning not me, the apostle John. Everybody with me? Here's what he said. These words. And the words that he's talking about are all the words that we spent the last 35 sermons looking at. All the words from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of book. These words, all those words are trustworthy and true. So first off, they're trustworthy, meaning they can be trusted. They can be believed. They can be relied on, which then begs the question, why? Because they're true. Meaning they're not made up. Like all these visions we saw aren't just like a made up fairy tale. All these visions we saw aren't science fiction. Instead, all the visions and all the words in this book are 100% absolutely true. And since they're true, then they're trustworthy. Which begs the question, well, how do we know? How do we know they're true? How do we know they're trustworthy? It's because of who these words came from. And we see who these words came from in the rest of verse 6. Look there with me. The angel says, "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And so this is who all the visions and all the words that we've read and studied in this book, it's who they came from. They came from the Lord God. that God gave these visions and words to an angel, and then the angel showed them to John, and then John wrote them down for us. And so these words and visions then came from God. And since they came from God, since he's the source of these words, since he's the source of these visions, the source of these visions isn't John. The source of these visions isn't some dude under a tree meditating and, whoa, you know. The source of these visions is God. And since they came from God, then they're trustworthy. We know that they're true because God is trustworthy and true. So we can believe them. We can bake our lives on them. If you skip down to verse 16, we see Jesus say the same thing then about himself. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so then, see how verse 16 relates to what we just saw in verse 6. That just like God made these visions and made these words known to an angel, and the angel made them known to John, and John wrote them down and made them known to us. So in verse 16, Jesus is saying that he did the same thing. That Jesus made these visions and words known to an angel, and the angel made them known to John, and John made them known to us. Which, if you remember, corresponds exactly to what we saw in the first three verses and then in chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, at the very beginning of the book. In those verses, if you remember, in the first three verses of Revelation 1, John explains the chain of transmission of the revelation of this book. He says that God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus, and then Jesus gave this revelation to an angel, and an angel made known this revelation to John, and then John wrote this revelation down and made it known to us. And so again, this is why we can be sure, this is why we can be confident that this revelation is true, why it's trustworthy, why we can believe it. We can believe it because of the source, because of who it came from. It came from God the Father, and it came from Jesus the Son. And look how Jesus describes himself at the very end of verse 16. He says that he's the root and the descendant of David, meaning he is the promised Messiah King that was promised to come from the line of David. It's the promised Messiah King that everybody was longing for and hoping for. And he also says at the end of verse 16 that he's the bright morning star, which is a reference to Numbers chapter 24 and a messianic prophecy about the Messiah that was to come. And so again, this is who all these visions and who all these words came from. They didn't just come from some random guy. They didn't come from an angel. They came from the promised Messiah. They came from the descendant, the root and the descendant of David. They came from the bright morning star, and therefore they're trustworthy. They can be trusted, they can be believed in, and we can bank our lives on them. And the final verses then that highlight the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the visions and the words in this book are found in verse 18 and 19. Look there with me at verse 18 and 19. John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Like, this is serious business. John's saying, don't tamper with the visions and the words in this book. Don't mess with them. Don't add to them. Don't take away a word in this book. Don't alter them. Don't change them. Don't add to them. Why? Because these words came from God. These words came from Jesus. And because they came from God, because they came from Jesus, they're trustworthy. They're true. And so don't be jacking around with them. Don't be messing around with them. Don't tamper with them. They're trustworthy and true, just the way they are, because they came from God, they came from Jesus, so don't mess around with them. And so then, as I mentioned, it's easy to be all excited about the book of Revelation. Like, what's this mean? What's this mean? What's this mean? And all that stuff. But as we come to the end of this book of Revelation, we're not simply to just be fascinated with this book. We're to believe that every word and every vision in this book, and what every vision in this book points to and symbolizes, it's trustworthy and true. If you don't believe that after 8 months and 35 sermons, you've missed the point. And so the question is, do you believe? Do you believe the words and the vision in this book? Do you believe them? Do you trust them? Are you reorienting your life around them? Or another way to say it is, do you believe there's a dragon out there named Satan who's doing everything he can do to try and devour your faith? Do you believe that? Do you believe that we're not just living in the great United States of America? We're living in Babylon, a seductive prostitute that is seeking to do everything she can do to seduce you to quit following Jesus and to start following and get in bed with her. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the ungodly political powers and ungodly political rulers in our day are manifestations of the beast and are doing everything they can to get you to bow their knee to them instead of bowing your knee to Jesus? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there really is a lake of fire? That there really is one that's reserved for those who follow the beast, succumb to the temptations of Babylon, who don't endure, and are ultimately going to be thrown into. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God right now is on his throne, reigning and ruling and controlling all the events that are happening in this world? And do you believe that one day Jesus is going to return to defeat the dragon, defeat the beast, destroy Babylon, usher in a new creation that all those who persevere in our faith will enjoy for all of eternity? Like, the question that we need to answer as we get to the end of the book of Revelation isn't, oh, that was cool. The question we need to answer as we get to the end of the book of Revelation is, do you believe it? Do you believe all this weird stuff? And all that it's pointing to, do you believe it? This was written so that we would believe it, that we would believe it's trustworthy and true, and we would reorient our lives around it. So that's the first way we should respond to all that we've seen in the book of Revelation. The second way we should respond is this. We should expect Jesus to come soon. We should expect Jesus to come soon. This is a major theme that we see in this epilogue, this final passage here. It's repeated multiple times. We see it in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming soon." See, at the very beginning of verse 12, Jesus again says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And we see it in verse 20. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." So three times in other places we read about things that must soon take place. And so we see this soon language, this near language over and over again throughout this epilogue. So then it's important to remember when Jesus said these words, that he was coming soon. He said them almost 2,000 years ago. And I don't know if you know this or not, but he hasn't come yet. And so how do you reconcile that? Right? I mean, when I'm at home and Amy's saying, "It's dinner, dinner's ready," and I say, "I'm coming soon," if I don't come in 2 minutes, she's coming after me in a loving, humble way. But when Jesus says he's coming soon, it hadn't been 2 minutes. It hadn't been 2 years. It'd been almost 2,000 years. Which then begs the question, was Jesus wrong? Or even worse, was he playing a mean trick on us? Or even worse, was he lying to us? Because I don't know about you, but 2,000 years, that's not very soon. So then how are we make sense of Jesus' promise here that he is coming soon? Well, one thing we need to remember here is that the word soon isn't to be quantified in terms of minutes or hours or days or years, as if he means he's coming a week from now or 3 years from now or something like that. That's not how we're supposed to understand this word soon here. Instead, when Jesus says that he's coming soon, he means soon in regards to redemptive history. In other words, when he says that he's coming soon, he means that there aren't any more events in redemptive history that still need to be accomplished before he comes. In other words, all the events that need to happen before he comes, they've all happened. All that's left now is for him to come. And so then he was born, he lived a perfectly sinless life, he died on the cross, he rose back again, he ascended to heaven. Now there's only one thing left for him to return and render the final judgment and usher in the new creation. It's in this way then that Jesus is coming soon. It's soon in the fact that it's the next thing. It's the last thing. It's the only thing that's left to happen. So it's soon. This is why then if you skip down to verse 10, an angel tells John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. The time is near. This language here is an allusion and is taken from Daniel chapter 12. That this is the exact opposite of what God tells Daniel to do in Daniel chapter 12. That in Daniel chapter 12, God told Daniel to seal up the words of the prophecy that he had been given until the end of time. In other words, Daniel's supposed to keep the prophecy that God gave him sealed up. Why? Because it's not ready to be fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled at the end of time. So keep it sealed up, Daniel, until it's ready to be fulfilled. In verse 10 here of Revelation 22, though, God tells John to do the exact opposite with the revelation that he'd be given. He's not supposed to seal them up, seal it up like Daniel did. He's supposed to keep it open. Why? Because it's time for it to be fulfilled. The day of fulfillment has come. It's here. It's at hand. In other words, like try and get this, make this as simple as I can. The visions we saw of the dragon, of the beast, of Babylon, even of the millennium, even of the first six scroll judgments, the first six trumpet judgments, they're happening right now. They're being fulfilled right now. That's why John's supposed to keep the seal open and not seal it up for some later date. He's supposed to keep it open because they're happening right now. In saying that, that doesn't mean that every single vision that we've read about in this book is being fulfilled right now, at this very moment. There's still visions that are still yet to come and be fulfilled, like we've talked about. Namely, the very end, the return of Jesus, the final judgment, the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. At the same time, though, we're living right now in the age of fulfillment of the visions in this book. We're living in the last days. We're living in the end times, which Scripture talks about as being the time between Jesus' first resurrection or his first coming. He's not going to be resurrected twice. The time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, between his resurrection and his return. All that's left now is for Jesus to return to destroy the dragon, the beast, and Babylon, to render his final judgment, and to usher in the new creation. And that could happen at any moment. Again, we're not waiting on this and that, like big charts and this and this and this and this and this. All that's been, we're in the age of fulfillment. And all we're waiting on at this point is for him to return. That's soon, it's near, it could happen at at any moment, even like today, even like right now. Everybody with me? And as a result of that, we should live with this sort of sense of expectancy. And we should be ready for Jesus to come, which is the third way we should respond to what we've seen in this book. But think about it. If we should expect Jesus to come soon, like we just saw, then we should live our lives in such a way that we're ready for him to come. We should live our lives in such a way that we're ready for him to come soon. And that's what we see in the rest of this passage, that throughout this passage, we're given six ways to live in a state of readiness, six ways in which we're to make ourselves ready for Jesus's return. What's that look like to be ready? If he could come at any time, if you should expect him to come at any time, then what's it look like to be ready for his return? Well, in this final epilogue, he gives us six ways for us to be ready. And the first way is this. It's by keeping the words in this book. By keeping the words in this book. This is what Jesus tells John to do in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, "And behold, I am coming soon." And since he's coming soon, then he says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so then, when Jesus returns, then those who have kept the words of this book, this revelation, will be blessed. That I don't know, I didn't really draw this out very well. I should have, but didn't really draw this out through the sermon series. But throughout the book of Revelation, there are seven of these blessed statements. Kind of like the Beatitudes, these blessed statements like Matthew 5. And they all refer to eschatological blessings, meaning blessings that don't come in this life, but blessings that come in the life to come, in the new creation to come. And so then in verse 7 here, Jesus says that those who keep the words of this book will be blessed when he returns. And as we've seen, they'll be blessed by inheriting the new creation. They'll be blessed by inheriting the new Jerusalem and the garden that's to come. And that's the blessing. It's eschatological. It's this future end time blessing that they'll receive, that we'll receive when Jesus returns. But the opposite is true for those who don't keep the words of this book. Instead of being blessed when Jesus returns, what's the opposite in Scripture of being blessed? It's to be cursed. They're going to be cursed. They're going to be condemned in judgment. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And so then the reality of this future blessing when Jesus returns is meant to cause us to keep the words in this book, which then begs the question, what are the words in this book? Well, they're the same words and they're the same exhortations and applications that you've been hearing for the last 8 months. Don't give in to the seductive prostitute and the temptations and pleasures of Babylon. Don't bow your knee to the beast and give your allegiance to the beast. Don't buy into false teaching. Instead, hold fast to your faith in Jesus. Persevere, endure in the midst of suffering and opposition and temptation. Keep trusting and following Jesus no matter the cost, even if it costs you your life. Why? Because when Jesus returns, you'll be blessed if you endure. If you endure and continue to keep this word. And it'll all be worth it. So that's the first way we make ourselves ready. The second way we make ourselves ready for Jesus' return is by worshiping God. By worshiping God. It's what we see in the very next verse. Look at verse 8. John writes, "I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things," meaning all the visions and everything he wrote down, "and when I had heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So the angel here, and this is the second time that this is done. The first time is in chapter 19, but the angel here corrects John, right? The angel here rebukes John. The angel says, hey John, don't bow down and worship me. I'm just the delivery boy. I'm just the messenger who's delivering these visions and messages to you. Don't I didn't think them up. Like, don't worship me. Instead, worship God. Worship God. One commentator, Tom Schreiner, said that these two words, worship God, summarize the message of the entire book of Revelation. That the entire book of Revelation can be summed up in these two words, worship God. Why? Well, think about it. These seven churches are being tempted to worship the beast. These seven churches are tempted to worship Babylon instead of worshiping God. They're tempted to worship the Roman emperor. They're tempted to worship the Roman empire instead of God. They're tempted to worship their own personal comfort and their own personal wealth and safety and security and being accepted and approved by others instead of worshiping God. And so these seven churches then find themselves at a crossroads then, right? Are they going to worship the world and the world system and the empire in which they find themselves in order to avoid persecution and opposition and suffering? Or are they going to worship God and give their allegiance to God, even if it means they're in prison for it or lose their job for it or even if they're killed for it? That's where they find themselves. And so do we. We don't find ourselves in the exact same situation as they do. I mean, nobody's standing out my door ready to cut my head off for worshiping God. So it's not the same exact situation. But these are some of the same questions we need to ask ourselves. So you think about the culture and the world in which we live, the Babylon and the beast in which we live. Like, who do you worship? Do you worship Babylon? Do you worship the beast in which we live in order to avoid opposition and ostracism and persecution and suffering and all that will come your way? Do you worship God or do you worship your own personal comfort? Do you worship the approval and acceptance of God or the approval and acceptance of the world in which we live? Do you worship the safety and security that only God can provide and promise, or do you worship the safety and security that the world promises and provides? We ready ourselves for Jesus' return, not by worshiping Babylon and the beast. Instead, we ready ourselves by worshiping God. So then leads to the third way we make ourselves ready for Jesus' return. And the third way is this. It's by remembering that Jesus is going to judge us according to our works. According to our works. We see this really starting in verse 11. Look there at verse 11. It says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." If you remember this, what we saw, the very end of chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, that when Jesus returns, every person who has ever lived is going to appear before his throne, appear before his judgment bench. And Jesus is going to repay as the judge, as the final judge of all mankind, he's going to repay each person for what he has done, for what he or she has done. Meaning he's going to repay us and judge us according to our works. That doesn't mean then that we're saved by the works that we do. Instead, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Good works then don't save us, but they are the external evidence and proof that we are saved. Or like I've talked about before, Jesus is the basis of our salvation. We're saved based on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Faith is the means of our salvation. We receive what Jesus has accomplished by means of faith. And works then is the evidence of our salvation. Good works are the evidence of our salvation. It's the evidence, it's the proof that our faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us is genuine. And so then when Jesus returns, he's going to judge us according to our works in order to see if there's proof, in order to see if there's evidence that our faith is really genuine and that we've truly been born again and regenerated. And because of that then, one of the ways then that we ready ourselves for the judgment, for this judgment when Jesus returns, is to evaluate our life and to ask, Is there evidence? Is there proof in my life, in your life, that your faith is genuine? That you've genuinely been born again? That you've genuinely been regenerated? That you've genuinely been converted? Is there evidence of that in your life? Are there good works? Is there a persevering, enduring faith? Is there a fight against the seductive temptations of Babylon? Is there a fight that seeks to resist bowing your knee and giving your allegiance to the beast in which we live? When you fall in these ways, do you get back up and continue to follow Christ? Or do you just wave the white flag and give yourself over to Babylon? Do you wave the white flag and give yourself over to the beast? Is there proof? Is there evidence that your faith is genuine, that it's sincere, that it's you've been born again? Fourth way we ready ourselves then for Jesus' return is this. It's by washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Washing our robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's what he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15. Look there with me. Verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Outside, meaning those who aren't allowed, those who are outside the city, outside then are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so what these verses are saying is that when Jesus returns and renders judgment on our lives, only those who have washed robes will be allowed into the city. The city is the New Jerusalem, the restored garden where the tree of life is. The only people getting into the New Jerusalem, this city, the new city that's to come in the new creation, the garden where the tree of life is, the only people that are getting in there are those who have washed robes. While those whose lives are characterized by Babylon, meaning they're sexually immoral and they murder, they're idolatrous, they're characterized by falsehood, they're going to be barred from entering into the new Jerusalem. And instead, they're going to live outside of the city and be thrown in the lake of fire because they're unclean. They haven't been washed. Sin begs the question, okay, how do we wash our robes? How do we get our robes washed? Or better yet, what in the world are robes? Well, throughout Revelation, robes are a reference to our lives. And so then we're all born with dirty robes. We're all born with dirty robes that have been defiled by sin. And because of that, then not one person deserves to enter into the city, the New Jerusalem, because all of our robes are dirty. But if you remember all the way back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, it tells us that the only way for our robes to be washed and made white is by the blood of the Lamb. It's by the blood of Jesus. And isn't that weird? You think blood doesn't make clean anything. You think blood's going to make something even more dirty. That's not the case with the blood of the Lamb, with the blood of Jesus. Instead, when Jesus died, he absorbed the judgment for the sin of all those who would ever place their faith in him. And in doing so, then his death, his blood, washed the judgment of our sins completely away. That judgment, the condemnation, the guilt that we deserve for our sin has been washed by the blood of the Lamb completely away. And it's in this way then that we don't make our robes white. We don't make our robes clean. The blood of Jesus does for us. And so then the obvious question at this point then is your robe washed? Is your robe washed? If not, it can be. All the guilt, all the shame, all the dirty filth and judgment and condemnation you deserve for your sin can be completely done away with. It can be removed. You can be washed clean of all of it. How? By trusting and believing that Jesus' shed blood and death on the cross in your place took the judgment that you deserve for your sin and therefore washed your judgment completely away from you. And the only way that can be true is if you receive that by faith, by trusting, by believing, that that's your only hope to be made clean. If you've never done that, you can do that right where you're sitting. Or come talk to me or somebody else after we're done. Sin leads to the fifth way we prepare ourselves for Jesus' return. And the fifth way is this. It's by inviting others to come to the water of life. By inviting others to come to the water of life. That's what we see in verse 17. Look there with me. It says, the Spirit, talk about the Holy Spirit here, and the bride, talk about the heavenly bride, so believers who have died and who've already made it to heaven, to glory, so the heavenly bride, say, come, and let the one who hears, and the one who hears is us. We're the one who's hearing this revelation and the words of this book, the words of this prophecy. One who hears are us. And let the one who hears say, come. Which then begs the question, two questions. One is, who are we inviting to come? And what are we inviting them to come to? Well, look at the rest of verse 17. It says, and let the one who is thirsty come. So this is the one that we're inviting to come. This is who we're inviting to come. We're inviting those who are thirsty to come. And look what we're inviting them to come to. The rest of verse 17. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so then put all that together. We're to invite those who are thirsty to come to what? To the water of life. What's that? We've seen it two times already in the book of Revelation. The water of life, we saw it in chapter 21, verse 6. It's in the new creation to come. And we saw it in the restored garden in chapter 22, verse 1. It's the water of life, the river of life in the new creation that's to come. So then think about it this way. All around us are spiritually thirsty people. All around us are people who are dying of thirst, and they don't even know it. Like their hearts are dry to the bone. Like they're in desperate need of living water. And they're spinning their wheels trying to do everything they can do in this life to quench their thirst that they feel. And they're trying to quench their thirst with work and success and achievement and relationships and worldly pleasures and a whole host of other things. They're trying to quench their thirst with all of these things. And you and I know we're this living water that they ultimately desire, that they're thirsting for, and they don't even know it, where it's ultimately found. And it's not found on anything on this earth that this earth would provide. It's found in the new creation to come. It's found in the river of life. And so then while we wait for Jesus to return and usher in the new creation and the water of life that's found in it, then we're to spend the rest of our lives inviting others to come to the water of life. And the coolest part about all this is that it's free. It's completely free. You notice that? Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. We're inviting people to come to this water that gives life, that gives eternal life. And it doesn't even cost them a dime. It doesn't even cost them a penny. They don't have to pay anything for it. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for it for them through his death and his resurrection. And as a result, it's completely free. And we have the privilege, as we're ready for Jesus' return, to go out and invite
anybody and everybody to quench their thirst, the water of life that's completely free without price. So then leads to the sixth way and final way we're to make ourselves ready for Jesus' return. And the sixth way is this. It's by praying and crying out for Jesus to come. By praying and crying out for Jesus to come. This is the verse. Most of you should have this memorized. This is the verse we've been reading together at the end of our service throughout this sermon series for the last 8 months. And this is the prayer, this is the cry that John ends the book of Revelation with in verse 20. Look there with me. He writes, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Like this right here, this is the logical, and I use the word logical on purpose, this is the logical proper response to the fact that Jesus is coming soon. The logical practical response that Jesus is coming soon is for us to pray and cry out, "Come then, Lord Jesus, come." Like, we're to pray and cry out, "Come, come, come, come and rescue us out of Babylon and all of our seductive temptations. Come and rescue us from the beast and all his opposition and persecution. Come and rescue us from the dragon that is seeking to devour us and that is trying to keep us from enduring. Come and bring the final judgment and justice to earth and make everything right. Come and usher in the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new garden, where there's not going to be any more sin or death or suffering and sorrow and pain. Oh, Lord, come and make all things new. Come, Lord Jesus, come." And I wonder, as we come to the end of our book of this book in Revelation, is this the longing in your heart? Is this a normal part of your prayer life? Do you long for Jesus to come? Do you verbalize this in prayer, crying out, "Lord, Lord Jesus, come"? Like, this is the effect that this book is to have on our lives. We're not supposed to come to the end of the book of Revelation and be intrigued by it and fascinated by all the weird symbols and visions and everything in this book. We're to believe that all these weird visions and everything in this book is trustworthy and true. They point to real realities. And we're to finish this book with a sense of expectancy, seeing how so much of the Old Testament is fulfilled in this book and realizing, hey, there's only one thing left. That's for Jesus to come, render his final judgment, destroy the dragon, the beast, Babylon, and usher in the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new garden, where we enjoy the tree of life and the water of life forever and ever and ever, fully satisfied. As we wait on that, though, we're to live our lives in such a way that we're ready for that day when he comes. As we keep the words in this book, as we worship God and not the beast and not Babylon, as we endure and persevere because we remember that we're going to be judged according to our works, we're to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, knowing that no amount of righteousness on our part is going to grant us entrance into the new city, the new Jerusalem. We're to spend our days inviting others to come to the water of life. And we're to long for and cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these last 8 months. And what a journey it's been, and so much of what we've seen and so much of what we've covered, and many Sundays just kind of scratching our heads in some ways. Lord, but in the midst of
weird visions and symbols and multi-headed dragons and women clothed in sun with the sun and weird beast, locust, and a whole bunch of other weird things. The message of this book is quite simple. And so, God, I pray that the reality of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the restored garden that is to come when Jesus returns, pray that the reality of that would compel us to persevere and endure in our faith, to cling to Jesus, to keep the words in this book, to not compromise our faith by being seduced by the prostitute Babylon, not bowing our knee and aligning ourselves and worshiping the ungodly political rulers and powers of our day and the beast, not buying into the lies of false teachers who are trying to get us off track. But God, I pray that we would worship you, that you are supreme, that you are holy, that you are deserving of our obedience, of our lives, and that you would compel us to persevere until the end of our lives, no matter the cost, no matter the opposition that we might face, knowing that in the end, it'll all be worth it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.